We're following the story of the Thessalonican church and the letter that Paul wrote to them. And in reading this letter that Paul wrote to this young church, they were a young church because only been recently converted, and so we're finding out a lot about what a young church is like, what a young Christian is like. But in the process, I'm sure we're finding that the more things change, the more they are the same. I don't feel really that I've been a Christian for all that long. You know, it still seems fresh and new, and I hope it always seems that way to us all. But in particular, this particular church had suffered right from the beginning. You may remember that when Paul preached the gospel there, it was quite effective, in particular amongst some Gentiles, and a few Jews, but mostly Gentiles. And the Jews were very jealous that something so dramatic and quite effectual should actually happen. They stirred up trouble, and then when the apostles had to run for their lives, they didn't have to run for their lives, they basically arrested the person that had been looking after them and said, "You come back," and he goes back into jail. So it was a bit of a nasty trick, really, that manipulated the courts to actually make it awkward for Paul ever to go back. Even in this reading, you might have read, saw it there, that he had to send Timothy back. Possibly the reason they sent Timothy back was because Timothy perhaps wasn't as forceful as Paul. Timothy also had a Greek father, so he might have looked a bit more Greek than Jewish, and so he couldn't be recognised in the crowd so readily. So they had to really travel carefully, and it had been really awkward for the church. And so Paul is concerned, will the believers stand? And in the reading it actually tells us that he couldn't wait to find out. Well, he had to, but I mean he really didn't want to wait until to find out what was happening. He was so concerned for them, he said they were in his heart and he wanted to know about them. So he said, "I was prepared to stay down here in Athens, down the bottom of the Grecian peninsula." He sent Timothy up there. Now Timothy's come back and told him that all's well. But it's interesting, he doesn't jump up and down and say, "Oh, it's all well, it's all okay now." He still knows that the question of being afflicted is no small thing for anybody. And so even though he knows it's all okay, you can still see his whole affections pouring out towards them, saying, I really am still concerned for all you people, not because things aren't going well, but just because I know afflictions are tough. And so that's the nature of the particular passage that he's got. So his concern is there. But so what are these afflictions? Well, we've said they're kind of political for them. And it was, as I said, a bit of a nasty trick that the Jews had actually worked, or it could have been anybody, it happened to be the Jews in this case, had actually manipulated things so that it was pretty much impossible for Paul to get back there. What kind of afflictions are we likely to face? Not only Paul, but Jesus himself said, when you become Christians, when you follow me, you're going to be afflicted in various ways. In the world, you'll have tribulation, he said. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Come to church in the morning, and guess what they say? It's going to be tough. Well, that sounds more like a football coach than a Baptist pastor, but never mind. The Lord said you'll have tribulations in the world. So we need to take that into account. You know, I think the kinds of afflictions that we have in the West are not the kinds of things where you manipulate courts. Well, I do know some Christians that have had to spend some thousands of dollars defending themselves in court because of phony charges. That happens. It happens recently in Australia. So, yes, you can suffer some kind of manipulation of courts here in Australia as much as you find it elsewhere, I suppose, or sometimes. But I'm more concerned about other kinds of affliction. And the kind of affliction I think most of us would have, if any, would be scorn. Ah, I went to church. Oh, okay, all right. That's about as hard as it gets, is it? Or does it get harder than that? Maybe for some of us it gets harder than that. But I'm concerned not just with the form of the trial. Satan sees to it not so much as to how severe it is, but that it's effective. You know the old story about boiling the frog, don't you? And please don't try this. Like they say on television, don't try this at home. I don't know if it's ever been done, but you can just gradually warm a frog up. It'll stay there. It'll never jump out, even though it's always free to jump out. Now, whether anybody's tried it, I don't know. And I say, don't try it. On the other hand, it's happening in the West. Some of us are just getting boiled alive, but because it's happened so slowly, we don't realise that all our love for Christ has dried up, that our affections are off elsewhere, that in fact it's just a chore to get out of anything in the Bible. And going to church, well, Mum and Dad have done it for ages, so why not keep it up? You know, the nice people there anyway. So, you know, but it's no, all the drive's gone out of it. Well, it doesn't really matter whether you get locked up in jail or whether you get tortured or whether you just stop worshipping God in your heart. Either way, do you know what I mean? So long as the objective is reached at the end, so much the better. There are some folks in persecuted countries who actually pray for us in the West because we've got it so tough. It's worthwhile taking notice of that, isn't it? Don't judge something by the severity. Don't judge persecution or afflictions by the severity of the pain, but by the effectiveness of what it's seeking to do. And if that's the case, then the afflictions are quite severe in the West. And love of the world is not an easy thing to sort of pick up. We're naturally affectional people. You know, we're always loving something. Even if it's ourselves, you know, we're always loving something. And that's the inward war that actually takes place. It's not something that's being mentioned in this passage. It's mentioned elsewhere by Peter. He says, guard yourself against the... I'll have to look it up. It won't come. 1 Peter 2:11. He says, flesh, beware. That's right, beware of fleshly lusts. You know the story about beware, don't you? About the sign on the outside the llama's cage, the zoo. Beware, this animal spits. And he was exactly where it spat. He was exactly where it spat. Well, beware of fleshly lusts. Are you where fleshly lusts are at? What are they doing to you? They seem enjoyable for the present time, but what are they doing to you? And if you just look at something, not just for its immediate taste, but for what it's doing to you, you'll actually see that war has been declared on your soul. And you're not the same person you used to be. You say it's been done in private. No, everything you do privately is public property because your heart's been taken off elsewhere. And you're not available as a lover of God and a lover of your neighbour. You're not even available as a person that's looking after yourself properly. It does a lot of damage, really does a lot of damage. So afflictions, yes, they're there. The world, the flesh and the devil are all out there. And Paul anticipates more to come. He says the way of his expression suggests that there's more to come. In other words, you're not over it all yet. And we should just be ready for this. Paul's told us to be ready for it. He told them it was ready for it. Christ told us to be ready for it. But do you know when trouble started in the world? We'd like to think that it was Satan that caused all the trouble in the world. And this is a bit tongue-in-cheek, but you know who's caused all the trouble in the world? Who declared war? Well, God did. He put enmity. That's the first use of the word enmity or strife. God. Get the force of that. God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. If there's trouble, blame God. And you know why you should blame God? Because when we sinned, God said, no! He's declared war on Satan's and enmity to him. But you see, the active ingredient in that is God. I like the fact that it's God that's declared war, because I know that he's going to win, and I know that he hates all the things that destroys creation, and he hates all the things that destroy your life. It's good, isn't it? God's declared war on all that Satan began in that day. So don't be surprised. It's been on since Adam, as we say. Now, Paul, as we've noted, speaks of his love and the anxiety that he has. Now, you're not supposed to have anxieties, because Paul told us that. But then he did tell us that he had all the anxieties of the churches on his mind. So it's one of those tricky things, isn't it? There's a way of being anxious that's loving. And there's a way of anxious that's just self-concern. And so make the distinction, I guess, between the two kinds of anxiety. There's a natural sense in which you just can't help being concerned for people because of what they're doing to themselves or because of what's happening to them. And as he said, he was willing to be left down south all alone. And that wasn't a small thing for Paul. He wasn't just a crack-hardy kind of person. He needed company, and he was willing to do without it. He calls these people his treasure and his glory. And he calls them his treasure and his glory in God's presence, which, if you think about it, is a very wonderful thing. What had happened when Paul preached the gospel? What had happened when he preached the gospel was God had spoken to people. And when God had spoken to people, the word they heard was Jesus. And in the face of Jesus, who has proclaimed to them, that actually seeing God's kindness. They were in God. All this has happened in God's presence, you see. We get the impression that the gospel is the church's message, and when you believe that, then you come to the church, and in church you meet God, and it's kind of all kind of separated out. But it's not really like that. In the preaching of the gospel, God comes to people. God comes to you. And in God coming to you, he's giving himself to you. His word is Jesus Christ, and we live with Jesus Christ as one who loved us and gave himself for us. How can you say that the gospel is just a message? It's a communication of God himself donating and giving himself to you. And so now Paul knows that event's taken place at Thessalonica. He knows the relationship between him and God, yes, but now because he's given them God's message, he knows the relationship between God and these people. He knows that God is their Father. He knows that they've experienced love because of that, and he's bonded to them in God's presence. Do you see that kind of family picture that he's painting for us in this reading here? So he calls them his treasure and his glory in God's presence. A love community has been formed by the gospel. And the threats to that community are felt deeply. In other words, if Paul doesn't love them anymore, can you see? It doesn't change God's love to them, but can you see, because he's been the one by whom it's come, he's in the triangle, isn't he? You know, the love of God's not dependent on Paul ever. But nonetheless, he knows that there's been an experience, an actual experience of love in which there was God and the Thessalonians and Paul, and they're all in it together and they knew it. Any breach at that point is very severe. Just as it is in any breakup that takes place in human relationships. It's a very deep thing, and meant to be a deeply felt thing, because we're meant to live in communion and in love. So his concern is a reminder of that earlier coming of God to them in love and in grace. And what had taken place was, in fact, that the Father himself had poured his love into this whole community. So if there's a break in it at any point, it's a very serious thing. So he needs to address that. So when he says, I love you, I couldn't rest because I couldn't hear, didn't know how you were, and I had to send to find out how you are, because you are our joy and our crown, our glory and so forth. He's not so much saying, look what a great guy I am and look what a great lover I am. Can you see that what he's actually saying is, I want you to know that the love of God for you hasn't changed one tiny bit. The witness to that is me. I still feel exactly the same way about you all. Very important, isn't it? For parents, very important for husbands and wives, very important for people in a church like we are ourselves. Very important that we understand that our task is not simply to get on, but to be representatives of God's love to one another. God has poured his love into us, and the whole thing is meant to be a representation of that. So he's not just concerned that they think highly of him so that he can go on teaching them or something or other like that. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. That's what's of interest to him. He wants to know that the bond between them and God through our Lord Jesus Christ was totally intact, and that they were persuaded of that not just as an item on their creed, which they could recite on a Sunday morning, but as a deeply felt thing in their hearts. If you believe, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God's raised him from the dead. Confession of Christian faith isn't something you just do because you're brought up that way. It's something that changes who you are. If you confess with your mouth, you know, what moves a person's heart, what wags their tongue, I was taught, and I think it's a good thing. Find out what a person talks about, and you probably find out what's in their heart too. But anyway, he says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So it's an affectional matter, isn't it? Faith isn't just a matter of being persuaded about something intellectually. It's what you know and love in your heart. So he wants them to stand fast in the Lord. And this is the only basis for their faith, that they stand fast in Christ himself. Now it's interesting. He begins this reading and he ends this reading with love, but all the way through, his real concern is their faith. Now, I think it's just good to get that balance. You remember, my love? At the end, he prays for their love. But in between, he's got about 6 or 8 references to faith. Let's read them. 3:2 is the first one. We sent Timothy, brother, God's co-worker in the gospel in Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. I'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 5. When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for I fear somehow the tempter had tempted you and your labour would be in vain. Next verse. Timothy's come, good news of your faith and love. He links it with love here because faith and love go together, of course. And then verse 7. We have been comfort about you through your faith. And 8, you're standing fast in the Lord. And then verse 10. We pray earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Everything is secured by faith. Now, if there's going to be love, and we'll come to this in a moment, then without faith there cannot be love. We need to just see that the first thing is love. You might say in this morning, I'm not sure that I love the Lord. Well, that's pretty serious. You might say, I hate so-and-so. You mightn't put it as bluntly as that, but it's what you really feel. Or you just don't want to be with them. Now, Paul said if he loved them, you see, he wanted to be with them. So you know if you don't love people because you avoid them. We need to be just honest about those things. So he says so we may be saying to ourselves, well, I don't have love for the Lord. I don't have love for other people. You might be worried about it. Well, if you're worried about it, that's probably a good thing. But what you do next is very important. Because if you tried to make yourself love, it would be fruitless. Now, if that could just come through this morning, that would be really great. He's concerned that they know that he loves them. He's concerned at the end and prays that they love one another, because then they'll be presented faultless before God at the end of history. But in between, his concern is for their faith. That's very important to know. Some of us were talking last Wednesday night about God's call. And it struck me that whenever God calls, the beginning of the history of God's call in the Bible is the story of Abraham. And you ask yourself, how did God come to Abraham? Go from your country to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. What is that in one word? It's a command in a way, but it's a promise, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? And it dawned on me, and then I went through the other references to calling, and I found out that throughout the scriptures, when God's call is the way that he comes to us, he calls us, it's the way he engages the world. And I came to the understanding from the scriptures that all of God's calls are promise. Isn't that interesting? You might have been frightened somehow or another that God's going to come to you, and when he comes to you, it's going to be a big bunch of laws, and you'd have the wrong God. Is God coming near to you? When God comes to you, he comes to you as promise. Go through all the references to call in the New Testament. What are we called to? Called to belong to Jesus Christ. Called to believe. Called to repentance, which in a way a promise. Even when it says called to holiness, it isn't called to holiness, it's called in holiness. Check it out. It's very interesting. The call of God is a salvific call. It's a salvation call. If God's drawing near to you and you can only see a bunch of laws, or you can only see a scowling face, you've got the wrong God. Have a look at Jesus. How did his gospel begin? How does Matthew begin his gospel? How does Jesus begin his teaching in the gospel of Matthew? come to, what it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If that's not a promise, I don't know what is. That's the beginning of the teaching in Matthew. How does it begin in Mark? The kingdom of God is at hand. Isn't that a promise? How does it begin in Luke? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Isn't that a promise? How does it begin in John through John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God. Do you see the prevailing engagement of God when he comes to us? He's, don't look at you, look at me. Is that right? God comes to his human race with a call, and his call is a promise. And so even though, as important as love is, if you tried to say, I'm going to make myself a better lover, you would be futile. But if you looked at God, who's the great lover, guess what? Things would begin to change. So can you see why he puts this matter of faith first? And then he says, I'm going to send Timothy. But what's Timothy going to do? He says he's going to establish you in the faith. Now, how can Timothy establish them in the faith? Timothy's Timothy and the Thessalonians are the Thessalonians. You can't take faith, extract it by some kind of heart transplant and put it in the other people. Their faith's got to be their faith, doesn't it? So how can he establish them in their faith? How can he do it other than by telling them about the grace of God? How would you establish anybody in their faith other than by telling them about God and who he is and what he has done? So it's an objective reality, isn't it, that God actually does that. And then Paul says simply that he wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. Now, I suppose sometimes when you're a concerned person and you think, well, here's a person and they're lacking in faith and they're struggling and they're going to go under with their temptations, and you long to be able to do something for them and you can't because they've got to make certain. Is that true? How can Paul supply what's lacking in their faith? How does the transfer take place? You can't put faith inside another person, but you can tell them about the grace of God. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. Do you see how important all this is? That we must be witnesses to one another of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so other people's faith has an opportunity to grow. That's what Paul's about, isn't it? And likewise, when he's concerned about the tempter, he mentions the tempter. Well, he just passes it, and you could almost lose the word. But when you say tempter, that's what's been going on in history from the beginning, isn't it? The serpent came into the garden, and look what's happened ever since. No small thing for the tempter to make a visit. But what does the tempter tackle? We think that the tempter sits on here and he tells us to do nasty things. He tempts us and makes us, or whatever, lose our temper and to steal things or to do lascivious things or whatever it is. Well, maybe the tempter does do those things, but I put it to you that the main object of the tempter's attention is your faith. He's more interested in getting you to question God than ever he is to get you to commit adultery. Maybe the little black fellow on the one shoulder or whatever that we think's tempting us isn't there at all. He's got far more subtle ways of going about things. If you want to read some more about that, then read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, isn't it? It's got some fascinating insights as to how the tempter works. But I put it to you that the tempter's chief work is just to dry up gradually. Maybe it's just somebody who didn't do something in church. Or maybe it's just some little thing that's, your prayer wasn't answered like the way you'd want it to be, and just a little thing happens, and you say, oh, it's just a little thing, but what's happened to your love? As soon as there's no joy in God, Satan's got some headway somewhere. Because if we're sure that God is in control, we'd be right. Well, when we know God as the one who propitiates us for our sins, propitiates himself for the sins that we committed against him, somehow or another, all your suspicions about God, all your hatred of God, all your suspicions about other people, frankly, and your hatred of other people just kind of dissolves. There's something absolutely marvellous about God. And just knowing him by faith is where it all comes. All other love is fickle, sectarian and temporary. The heart's a pretty deep and troubled place at times, isn't it? And if anything's just troubling you in your heart, just ask that God would come into your heart and just show you himself. Just get over this thing that you've got to get rid of your own junk. You'll never get rid of your own junk. Junk and all. Open it up to God and see if God has not done something about your heart. Then your heart's free to actually love. Now just the last thing, and that is that he prays at the end, very lovely, is a prayer for love to grow and abound towards all. Let's read it. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only God can do that, so that's why he prays. You don't pray for things, you know, you don't ask God to put breakfast on the table, get up and get it out of the pantry. You know? If you can do something, you don't need to pray for it. But if you understand that there's some things and pretty much everything that has to do with relationships that only God can do, then you ask God to do it. So he prays, and he prays that their hearts would be established. Lovely word, isn't it? Hearts established. Boy, my heart needs establishing sometimes. It's all over the place. So it's a good thing to pray, isn't it? That your hearts would be established. Blameless in holiness. I mean, how high can you get? It's really quite something. Not only that, before God. And not only that, when Christ comes, which is when all the secrets get revealed. I mean, this is really holiness, because this is holiness where it really counts. That is on the last day, when exactly what you are will be open to display. So he prays that their hearts would be established blameless in holiness. Well, certainly our hearts do need to be blameless in holiness, and I'll put it to you this way, that your heart can never be certain while there's any lack of love. That's why we read 1 John 3, and I make brief reference to that as we come to the close of our message. Very, very interesting passage. He says, love one another. Shouldn't be like Cain, and so forth. And we know this love, 16, by the fact that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And then he gives an example out of it. If anybody's got this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? In other words, love's practical, isn't it? And then he says, little children. And if you're as old as John is by this stage, you can call pretty well everyone little children. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. It's not just in the last day that our hearts need to be assured, but our hearts need to be assured today. How can I really pray when I don't have love from a brother or a sister? I can't. Why? Because my heart's condemning me as a person who doesn't love. By this we shall know we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, does your heart ever condemn you? Once or twice a day? Or hour? It happens so easily, doesn't it? Your heart condemns you. What's your confidence as a human being before God? Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. He says, whenever our hearts condemn us, we've got a way of reassuring our hearts. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. In other words, if you can think of one or two things against yourself, well, God can think of one or two more. God's greater than our hearts. So you'd need really something quite substantial, wouldn't you, to reassure your heart. What can you use to reassure your heart? And I know that everybody in this church would believe that the thing you reassure your heart with is the love of Christ. But if you and the blood of Christ. But brothers and sisters, if you believe that the blood of Christ has cleansed you from all sin and hate your brother, your sins aren't forgiven. If you don't forgive your brother, neither will I forgive you. Jesus said that. You can't sort of open an inlet to the grace of God and then put up a dam and say, I've got it. The love of God is a flow. It comes and it moves from us. And there's not a separation. So do you see why I emphasize faith? Because I wouldn't want anybody to go away from here thinking, boy, I've got to love now. No, it's not like that. Open up the mess of your heart to the Father. More than enough love in Christ to fill any barren heart. But we understand that it is a flow of love. So can you see how when your heart condemns you, you think, I didn't do that. I did do that. When your heart condemns you, there's a bigger question. Has the love of God come to you? And what's the answer to that? Yes. What will I do now? Let the love of God flow. Do you see how God is more interested in what he can do than what you're promising to do? But the end result, nonetheless, is love. And we need to be lovers of one another in order to be able to reassure ourselves in those tough times when the devil has some tricks that he plays. And he gets us and reminds us and throws stuff at us. What can we do to reassure our hearts? Well, just let the love of God invade your private promises, private premises. And just let that flow. Don't worry about who you are. Just focus on who God is and is to you. It's a great thing, isn't it? We might be thinking, life's tough. I need to get some more arguments for why I'm a Christian. Life's tough. I need to find myself a little ghetto where I can hide. No, what our hearts need more than anything else is love. It's love that enables you to stand against the afflictions. Not an easier road, not some smart answers, just love. And so open your heart to the love of God and you will stand in the evil day because God has got your heart and he's flowing out towards others as well. Let's just pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the grace that has appeared, training us to renounce irreligion and godless passions and to live sober and upright lives in this present world. Thank you so much, Father, that that grace is constant and that there'll never be a day, never be a day. We don't thank you for this, but we say it as a fact. There'll never be a day in which we're satisfied with our performance. On the other hand, Father, there'll never be a day when we need be other than totally satisfied with your grace to us. Grant our Father that that sure love might find a lodging place in the depths of our hearts, that we may stand in all confidence before you and in all love before our brothers and sisters. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.